Our reading today is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. That may be found on page 1062 of the Church Bibles. And here we find the disciples absorbing the news that two of their number have brought back from their encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus. So Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts raise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. As you see, I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high."
Well, good morning, everybody, and it's great to have you with us here this morning. If you've got your Bibles, it would be great if you could keep them open at that passage in Luke 24 that we're going to be looking at. But let's just pray as we come to hear God's word. We heard read these words, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Lord Jesus Christ, we ask and pray that just as you opened the minds of your disciples that day when you appeared to them so that they could understand the scriptures, they could understand who you were, what you'd come to do, and how you were relevant to them and their lives, we ask and pray that you might open the scriptures to us now this morning. So we ask and pray for the work of your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this year marks the 40th anniversaries of the moon landings. They actually the actual date is the 16th of July, but it's 40 years ago that Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin first walked on the surface of the moon. And this week, in his collection of private papers, the speech that Richard Nixon would have given as president if the moon landings had failed was rediscovered. It would have been obviously live on television that it had all gone wrong. And the plan was that after calling their widows, he would then have told the watching millions or maybe even billions this. "Fate has ordained that the men who went to the moon to explore in peace will stay on the moon to rest in peace. These brave men know that there is no hope for their recovery, but they also know that there is hope for mankind in their sacrifice. These two men are laying down their lives in mankind's most noble goal, the search for truth and understanding. They will be mourned by their family and friends. They will be mourned by their nation. They will be mourned by the people of the world. They will be mourned by a Mother Earth that dared to send two of her sons into the unknown. In their exploration, they stirred the people of the world to feel as one. In their sacrifice, they bind more tightly the brotherhood of man. In ancient days, men looked at the stars and saw their heroes in the constellations. In modern times, we do much the same, but our heroes are epic men of flesh and blood. Others will follow and surely find their way home. Man's search will not be denied, but these men were the first, and they will remain the foremost in our hearts. For every human being who looks up at the moon in the nights to come will know that there is some corner of another world that is forever mankind. The words that Nixon would have read in the event of the moon landings going wrong. Once the speech had been delivered, Mission Control would have closed down communication with the moon, and a clergyman would have conducted a burial service. Well, of course, we all know that the moon landings were not, in fact, a failure. There were actually a number of missions for the moon, to the moon. But even though sort of Neil Armstrong announced that sort of stepping on the moon as being a small step for man, a giant leap for mankind, in many ways, there was no next step. The moon missions fizzled out. In fact, all of the planned Apollo moon landings didn't take place. The final Apollo mission was converted into just a mission to dock with the Soviets in space as a kind of symbol of growing peace. If you're ever a fan of Space 1999, there never was a moon base that was established, and humanity has not colonized the moon. In many ways, after that first initial moon landing, it was pretty much a case of been there, done that. Gone to the moon, got the rock, come back, so what? So we were seeing last week, the moon landings are actually recognized by scientists as one of the top 10 scientific advances that never changed the world. Well, the moon landings and missions didn't fail, but Jesus' mission we've been seeing did look as though it had failed. Jesus, after all, came as the one who was claiming to be God's king, who was coming to rescue God's people, the long-promised Messiah. But he was rejected, and he was put to death. Far from liberating his people, he was crucified by his people. He appeared a failure, and his disciples were utterly disillusioned. For them, all hope was over. They had no more hope than a Nazi after Adolf Hitler had shot himself in the bunker. It was all over. And that's how they felt. But yet we know, as we read the Bible, rather like the moon landings, we know that in fact the mission was a success, because the resurrection changed everything. And we've been seeing over these past few weeks that God had no need for a sort of pocket in his back speech like Nixon's. God didn't need a sort of back pocket speech to the world in the event that the mission had failed, because this had been his sovereign plan all along. This was the plan that he had always had to rescue his people, that his son would come and would die and would be raised from the dead. He'd revealed it thousands of years beforehand. But the crucial thing is that unlike the moon landings, the resurrection is not in fact the end of the story. It's not a case of died, rose again, been there, done that, so let's move on. Actually, the resurrection is a new beginning. The resurrection of Jesus is, in fact, the new beginning of God's plan for the world. And that's the emphasis of this passage in Luke's gospel that we're looking at this morning, this third resurrection story in Luke. You see, what we learn from this passage is that Jesus has a plan for his disciples after his resurrection. And they are to be his witnesses to the world. That's why this passage here is crucial for us. That's why it's relevant for us. That's why it's not just of historical importance. It's not as if we're here just celebrating the 2000th anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus, like later in the year we might be celebrating the 40th anniversary of the moon landings. This is relevant directly to us. Because what we learn in this passage is something of our part in God's plan for his world. We've been seeing over the past few weeks, haven't we, that Luke records three resurrection accounts. The women at the tomb, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and now this resurrection appearance. But I don't know if you've noticed, all three of those resurrection accounts actually have common features. They all, in many ways, tell the same story over and over again. Each and every one of them presents evidence for Jesus' resurrection. The first story, the tomb is empty. The second story, Jesus appears. This third story, Jesus eats with his disciples. Each one presents evidence. Each one of them presents an explanation. In each case, they're reminded of Jesus' words, of Jesus' predictions that this is exactly what was going to happen. in the final two stories, the scriptures are explained, and it's shown how this has been God's plan all along. There's an explanation of what has happened. In all of the stories, there's an effect of the resurrection appearance. The doubt, the disillusionment of the disciples turns to joy and faith. But then in each one of the stories, it actually climaxes in evangelism, as those who have met the risen Jesus go to tell others, whether it be the women at the empty tomb who go and tell the disciples, whether it be the disciples on the Emmaus Road who rush back to Jerusalem to tell the others. And now these disciples, having encountered the risen Jesus, are to go to the world as his witnesses. So I want to point us to a couple of things that we see from this passage, from what Jesus does here as he appears and he meets with his disciples. And the first thing I think we see is this, that Jesus convinces his disciples that he has indeed triumphed over death. He convinces his disciples that he has triumphed over death. Earlier this week, I was reading about the town of Winfield in Missouri. The town of Winfield in Missouri, population 260 or so, elected a man called Harry Stonebreaker mayor on Tuesday. He was elected overwhelmingly. He was elected with 90% of the votes of the population who were there. The problem is that Harry Stonebreaker died on the 13th of March. By that time, the ballot papers had already been printed. And for some reason or other, 90% of the population of Winfield in Missouri, they must have known he'd died. I mean, after all, there were only 260 of them, voted for him to be mayor. They elected a dead leader. Goodness knows what his office in the mayoral role is going to be like. But what we can be absolutely sure of is that Jesus is not like Harry Stonebreaker. The disciples do not, as it were, decide to elect some kind of dead man as their ongoing leader. Jesus is well and truly alive. He has triumphed over death. Here in verses 36 to 43, we have the third resurrection appearance in Luke. It's a little bit different to some of the others. He appears to a whole group of his disciples, not just to a small group of individuals. But as he appears amongst them, it's clear that the disciples just haven't grasped the nature of the resurrection. As he appears amongst them and comes amongst them in the room that they're gathered in, they're actually frightened and doubting. Remember that the vast majority of them here haven't yet seen him. Peter has done, and the disciples on the road to Emmaus have done. Most of them haven't seen him yet. And as he appears, almost materializes in front of them, they think they're seeing a ghost. What they literally say is they think they're seeing a spirit. They recognize that it's Jesus. They know it's him all right. But they kind of think he's some kind of disembodied spirit from beyond the dead. That's actually not at all surprising, because that would fit with their worldview and their expectations. As good Jews of the day, or most good Jews of the day, they believed that life went on after death, that there was an after-death existence. They believed that when you died, you went, or your soul went, to the shadow land of Hades, under the earth. But it wasn't a kind of embodied existence. You were a kind of disembodied spirit. Think, for example, in the Old Testament about Samuel. He was raised from Hades by the witch of Endor. He kind of appeared as a spirit. She conjured him up. And maybe that's what they were thinking had happened here. Jesus' existence was going on. He was alive, but he was a kind of disembodied spirit. Oh, there were people amongst the Jews who were expecting a kind of full bodily resurrection, but they thought it was going to happen at the end of history when God came to judge the world. You can read about it in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 12. But they certainly didn't expect it here, right in the very middle of history. So they've just not understood the nature of the resurrection. And so Jesus convinces the disciples of his bodily resurrection, that he's not just a spirit, he's not just appearing from the shadow lands of the grave. Actually, at the beginning of the book of Acts, which follows straight on from Luke, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read that after his suffering, he showed himself to his disciples and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And that's exactly what we see him doing here. You see, they think he's a spirit, and so he invites them to touch him. He says, see my hands, see my feet. He invites them to prove for themselves that he has indeed got flesh and bones. He's saying, I'm not an apparition. I'm not just an appearance. I'm here as a physical presence. As if that's not enough, he asks them for food, which he eats in front of them. He kind of has a fish supper in order to demonstrate that he really is bodily. You see, here in this resurrection appearance, this third resurrection appearance, the full nature of Jesus' resurrection is finally revealed. On the road to Emmaus, we saw him appear to the disciples, sit down at a meal, break bread with them, give it to them, but we're not told he ate it. Still kind of left hanging. But here, beyond doubt, a flesh and bone, fish-eating, bodily resurrection. Now that is the New Testament testimony. The New Testament testimony is that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. That his resurrection was not some kind of spiritual appearance. That it wasn't some kind of spiritual experience of the presence of Jesus on the part of his disciples. That's why all the Gospels stress that the tomb was empty. There was no body. Jesus was physically raised. Well, that's all very well, but why does it matter? Well, first of all, it matters, I think, because it helps us to be convinced that the resurrection accounts are true. I don't know whether you're a Christian here this morning or not, but there are lots of people who aren't Christians who kind of assume, well, resurrection, people coming back from the dead, that's just the kind of thing primitive people believed 2,000 years ago. They were a fairly gullible lot. We, with all of our scientific knowledge, with our Wikipedia and whatever, we're not going to be bought by that kind of nonsense. Don't for a moment think that anybody at the time of Jesus was thinking a resurrection like this would happen. They just weren't. They knew as well as we do that when bodies get buried, they rot and that's it. They don't come back. They're not stupid. They're not gullible. If you've rejected the evidence for the resurrection because you just think this is a bunch of gullible people who were expecting a resurrection like this, who kind of convinced themselves through some kind of group hallucination, then you simply haven't understood the world of the Bible at all. They didn't get the kind of resurrection it was, even when it was in front of their very eyes. This was an extraordinary event. The claim of the Bible is that the thing that God's people were expecting to happen at the end of time had occurred now. If you've dismissed the evidence for the resurrection on the grounds that you just think it's a load of gullible people from 2,000 years ago who'd believe that sort of nonsense, can I urge you to look again? And to take seriously the evidence that's presented for the resurrection of Jesus. It matters because it points us to the truth of the resurrection. It matters because Jesus really has then defeated death, if this is true. He's gone through death and he's come back. Jesus' resurrection really is the beginning of a new creation. You see, the Christian hope is a hope ultimately of a renewed physical existence. The Christian hope is a hope of renewed bodies and a renewed world. Many people have this kind of vision of the Christian hope, probably derived from medieval paintings, that sort of we're going to be spending the rest of our existence kind of on a cloud with a harp wearing a Marks and Spencer's nightie. It's not actually that attractive, is it? Don't look at that and think, I want to live my life on the basis that that is what I'm headed to. That's why for many people, hell just seems so much more attractive, a kind of permanent party, they think, with their friends. Why would I want that Christian hope of heaven? It looks so dull. Well, the Bible tells us that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be a lot more like this world than we think. Actually, the Bible tells us heaven is not our ultimate destination. In many ways, heaven is like an airport departure lounge where you're waiting to go on a holiday to the Caribbean. It's not your ultimate goal. You do not go on holiday to the airport, or at least most people don't. You're just there for a time because you want to go where you want to go, to your glorious destination. You see, the Bible tells us that our future, your future, is just as physical as Jesus' present. Your future is just as physical as Jesus' present. His resurrection, his bodily resurrection, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, is a picture of our own ultimate physical resurrection. Maybe you're asking the question, what does your future look like? What does the future of this world look like? Do I really want to be there when it happens? Well, if you want to envisage something of what the Christian hope is like, you have to imagine this world with no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Imagine this world with everything beautiful. All those kind of transitory glimpses of beauty and glory that we see becoming permanent and consistent. Hard to take it in, but that's the picture the Bible gives us of our ultimate hope. And if that's where we're headed, that has implications for how we live now, doesn't it? Christian life is not an escape from this world. Maybe you're here in our series in the evenings looking at stewardship, where we looked at our Christian responsibility to the environment, our Christian responsibility for our bodies, our Christian responsibility for our monies and our possessions. There we were trying to teach what the implications are of an ultimate bodily resurrection and a physical recreation of the world. Maybe if you weren't there, you might want to download and listen to those sermons. Well, that's the Christian hope. It matters because it means that the Jesus who is in heaven at God's right hand, who we were singing about at the beginning of the service, is the same person as the historical Jesus of Nazareth. Do you notice when he appears to his disciples, Jesus says, "It is I myself." He's saying, "I'm the same. It's still me." That means that as we read the gospel accounts, it reveals to us the same person who is reigning at the right hand of God. We can trust that we can meet Jesus in the Gospels. As we get to know Jesus of Nazareth, we are getting to know the Jesus of heaven. Because he's the same. I think it reminds us, particularly as Christians, that glory is only achieved through suffering, through the way of the cross. See, Jesus shows his disciples his hands and his feet. He in his body still bears the scars of the crucifixion. He still bears the wounds of the cross. I don't think for a moment that means that when we're resurrected, we will be resurrected physically imperfect. Revelation 21 seems to suggest exactly the opposite. But there's something about Jesus' resurrection and the way that he bears the scars that is a permanent reminder to us that the resurrection does not exempt us from a life of suffering. The resurrection is not promising us as a life of prosperity and comfort and freedom from difficulty. The Christian life is often a life of persecution and rejection. And when that's what we experience, we are following Jesus in his footsteps. He carried his cross. We carry our cross. The path to glory goes via the cross. And the resurrection is a permanent reminder to us of that. So Jesus convinces his disciples that he really has triumphed over death. Secondly, Jesus commissions his disciples to be witnesses to the world. Jesus commissions his disciples to be witnesses to the world. I wonder whether it's the goal of your Christian life to be a martyr. I don't know if you've got a kind of a sticker somewhere up in your room or whatever on the front of your Bible. I want to be a martyr for Jesus. I wonder if that's the goal of your Christian life. Actually, yeah, church history tells us that so often it's through martyrs that the church grows, and it always has done. I came across a stunning statistic this week. I read that in the early missionary movement, right up until the late 1870s, 90% of those who went to serve on the mission field died within 2 years of going. Whole missionary movement from the mid-18th century to the late 19th century, the statistics are 90% died within 2 years of going. Almost all from tropical diseases that their bodies had no immunity against. They went to Africa, they went to Asia, they went around the world and they died within 2 years. And yet people after people after people came forward to go. They knew that going on the mission field was actually a rather kamikaze mission. Actually, to go on the mission field at that time, you had much less chance of survival than you did in the trenches of World War I. As a missionary, you had much less chance of survival than you did if you were fighting on the first day of the Somme. And yet the worldwide growth of the church in many of those areas is ultimately the result of the bravery and the sacrifice of those Christian martyrs. In many ways, it's still needed. I was very struck hearing a man called Joseph Song, who's a Romanian, speaking at the FIEC conference at Pasueli a couple of years ago, who was making the point that the Muslim world will only ever be won for Christ through martyrs. It's no easy way, but it will happen. I wonder if it's your goal as a Christian to be a martyr. Well, actually, what this passage tells us rather strikingly is that we are all, in fact, called to be martyrs. Because literally, the word martyr simply means to be a witness. Verse 48 of this passage says, you are witnesses of these things. What it literally says is you are martyrs of these things, meaning the suffering, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You can be a martyr without actually dying, because it simply means to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Jesus is commissioning his disciples to take his message to the world. What we see here is the start of the next stage of God's plan, a plan that is still ongoing and unfolding today. See, what Jesus unfolds to his disciples here is that God's plan all along has been that his disciples are to take his message to the world. Do you notice again, Jesus refers to the scriptures, just as he did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He reminds them that the scriptures speak of his death and his resurrection, but he adds a new dimension here. What he adds here is he says that what is written includes the fact that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He says that's been God's plan all along. It's right there in the scriptures. Scriptures speak not just of my death and resurrection. Remember, we're talking about the Old Testament here, but it also talks of worldwide mission. After all, it's always been God's plan to bless the whole world. Back in Genesis chapter 12, when God chose Abraham and made his promises to him, he promised that through Abraham and his descendants, he would bless all nations. And the great hope of the Old Testament looked forward to the time when that promise would be fulfilled. Jesus may particularly have in view here Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. And we see this promise, this kind of scriptural prophecy being fulfilled as we read through the book of Acts. And the disciples do exactly this. See, the lesson is this: resurrection must lead to evangelism and mission. Resurrection must lead to evangelism and mission. Actually, all of the gospel accounts of the resurrection are followed by a commission. The point is that we cannot keep the news to ourselves. The women who saw the empty tomb couldn't keep the news to themselves. The disciples on the Emmaus Road couldn't keep the news to themselves. Peter, who saw the Lord, couldn't keep the news to himself. And now the disciples as a body are not to keep the news to themselves. I didn't have time to comment on this last week, but I think that's what's going on the Emmaus Road when Jesus is explaining the scriptures to his disciples and how he had to die and rise. And he says, and they reflecting on that experience say, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? I don't know whether you've ever given any thought to what that idea of were not our hearts burning within us might mean. But it seems to me, as I look back to the Old Testament, that idea of the heart burning is not so much talking about a kind of personal experience of excitement and conviction, but is actually talking about an overwhelming need to pass the message on to others. It's the language that's used of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, when God gives him his word and he says the word of God is like a fire in his heart and he must go out and preach it. It's like David in Psalm 39 in verse 3, where David says he kept silent and the result was that his heart burned within him, so much so that he just had to speak. So I think this experience of talking about their hearts burning within them is a kind of an overwhelming need to share this word with others. I suspect that our hearts are not burning within us as a result of the scriptures just because we're thrilled and excited by a sermon. Because we walk out the door and we think that was great. I was really encouraged by that. I loved that little bit of understanding that I got there. Oh, that was a really interesting bit of systematic theology that was tied in there. Actually, only if we have an urgent need to share the news with others are our hearts genuinely burning within us as we receive the word of God. You see, resurrection must lead to evangelism and mission. Of course, we're not in exactly the same position as these disciples. They were eyewitnesses, we're not. But we are called to witness to Jesus and his resurrection. We're called to pass on their testimony and to declare the testimony of the scriptures to Jesus. And Jesus here tells us what our message should be. He gives us real help here in understanding what we should be doing. He tells us what our message should be, what we should proclaim: repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's our message. That's what Jesus has to offer to people. The message of Jesus, you see, is a message of coming judgment. And it's a call to get right with God before it's too late. That's why it's a message of repentance and forgiveness, because it's in the context of a coming judgment. We find that all the way through the book of Acts, the message of the resurrection is linked to judgment. The risen Jesus is going to come back as judge. And therefore, you'd better be ready to meet him. The bushfires in Australia recently claimed the lives of 173 people, and over 2,000 homes were destroyed. The inquiry into that has just opened in Australia this week. And the inquiry has heard that many of those people stood absolutely no chance of escaping the fire because the authorities failed to give them a proper warning of the intensity and the speed of the fires. They were actually told to stay in their homes. They were told that there was plenty of time, that the authorities would tell them when the fire was sort of too close and they'd have time to get out. Many of them followed that advice and the fire came so much more quickly. They had no chance of escaping it. Well, the background to the Bible is that there is a judgment coming. And our task as witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus is to warn people of that coming impending judgment. We don't know when it will come. We don't know how quickly it will come. But our task is to warn people so they can be ready and they can escape. Perhaps you're somebody who's here this morning who's not a Christian. Maybe you're wondering how and why Jesus is relevant to you. Well, the answer is because the Bible says Jesus will be your judge and the resurrection establishes that. And the question is, what are you going to say when you stand before him to give an account of your life? You know you've not lived a perfect life. It's no defense for you to say that you didn't know about him. And it's no excuse for say you didn't really care and you didn't bother and you had a good time doing what you wanted. You see, if you're not living your life for God, if you don't love and serve him with all of your heart, the Bible says you need to change direction and start living for him. That's what repentance means. And Jesus promises that if you do repent, if you do start living for him, then you will be forgiven for all that you've ever done. No matter how bad it might have been, no matter how much you may have ignored him, no matter how badly you might have treated other people. The message is a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Perhaps you're somebody who's offended by Christians who keep speaking to you about Jesus. You just wish they'd shut up and leave you alone. Well, they're only doing it because they love you. Because they want to warn you of the great danger that you're in. So we're reminded of our message. We're told our authority, how we should proclaim. We're to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. It's his message we're passing on. We're just ambassadors. We're just his messengers. We're not in the business of proclaiming our own ideas and our own opinions. And if we're just passing on his message, then in many ways we shouldn't take it so personally when others reject the message. Not ultimately us they're rejecting, it's ultimately Jesus. We might want to say, don't shoot the messenger. After all, it's his message that we're passing on. And we're reminded of our responsibility, who we should proclaim to all nations, to all people. There is no one in the world who is outside of the scope of this offer of forgiveness. So if we're to take this seriously as a church and as God's people, it certainly means that we need to support those who've gone to the nations to preach the good news of Jesus. It certainly means that we need to be supporting actively our mission partners who have gone around the world and who are working to witness to Jesus, to be martyrs for him. I wonder, do you pray for them? I wonder if you read the information about them and what's going on in their different work around the world. I wonder if you've chosen one of them to make your particular focus. Perhaps you might want to join the support group for one of our mission partners. One of the implications of this is surely that we should support them. But actually, more than that, one of the great joys we have here in Birmingham is we're a multinational city. In many ways, the nations have come to us. They're on our very doorstep. Think of the work amongst international students who are here. Think of the work amongst immigrants and other communities who've moved to Birmingham. What a tremendous opportunity to preach the message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations here in Birmingham. It's not just about going overseas. But actually, I think we need to grasp that we can fulfill Jesus' commission right where we are. Do you notice Jesus says here that this message is to be preached to all nations, starting in Jerusalem? And one of the things we absolutely have to grasp is we are one of the nations. One of the problems when we think about mission is we instinctively think we're Jerusalem, but we're not. We're one of the nations. In the outlook of the Bible, the nations are simply all of the Gentiles. Everything that you do as evangelism here, without going anywhere, is reaching the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ, biblically. We are not Jerusalem. We are already amongst the nations. So Jesus' commission here is being fulfilled as you are a martyr and a witness at work, as you're a martyr and a witness in your neighborhood, as you're a martyr and a witness amongst your friends and your family. You're fulfilling what Jesus commanded his disciples to do here. So are you witnessing where you are? Perhaps you've not realized that you're called to be a witness. Maybe that holds you back. Perhaps you're somebody who thinks you haven't actually really got a very interesting story to tell. You know, maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you had loving Christian parents and you became a sort of Christian when you were at youth group at church. And, you know, life hasn't been that dramatic. Lots of people who think that the idea of telling a testimony has got to be telling some dramatic personal story of their conversion. We need to grasp from here that telling, giving testimony is not ultimately about speaking about ourselves, but about Jesus. We're to be his witnesses, not our witnesses. The focus of our witness is to be the historic fact of his resurrection. And when we grasp that, if we're Christians, each and every one of us has the most extraordinary story to tell of a man who died on a cross and came back bodily 3 days later. My guess is, though, that for most of us, what holds us back from witnessing is fear. The mission seems too big. Jesus is, after all, sending us into hostile territory. Don't forget that these disciples Jesus is speaking to, he's sending them out into the world to preach the very message he has been preaching and that has just caused him to end up on a cross. For them, this is a sort of a real risk. And Jesus himself is not going to be with them. And that's why, thirdly, Jesus commands them to wait until he sends them his Holy Spirit. Because, you see, Jesus is not going to call them to do this in their own strength. Instead, Jesus is going to equip them and empower them for this work that he's called them to do. He calls them to wait until he gives them power from on high to do this work. We're going to look at that in much more detail next week as we think about what it means to be clothed with power on high to do the work of evangelism. So if you're feeling that it's something that would be too frightening for you, if it's something that you feel you are inadequate to do, can I urge you, come back next week, where we'll be hearing much more about the way God empowers us by the Holy Spirit to be able to fulfill the commission that he's given us. Nixon's speech in the event of the failure of the moon landings ended like this, or included these words: "These brave men know there is no hope for their recovery, but they also know there is hope for mankind in their sacrifice." Think about that for a moment. They know that there is hope for mankind in their sacrifice. What hope for mankind would really be brought by a couple of men dead on the moon? In the end, those are just empty words, aren't they? But you see, Jesus' death and resurrection, his sacrifice and vindication, brings real hope for all of mankind. When Jesus greeted his disciples, he greeted them with these words: "Peace be with you." And in Luke, and the language that he uses, peace is the blessing of salvation. He's saying you have peace with God, you have peace with each other. Peace is what you will enjoy in the new creation that I'm bringing about. There is real hope for all of mankind in the sacrifice of Jesus. And our task as his people is to declare the hope that Jesus brings and to witness to it. And you know, the amazing thing is we actually don't have to go to the moon to bring hope to mankind. Actually, what we have to do is go to the world and tell them about the resurrection of Jesus. And actually, for most of us, what that will mean is nothing more than going next door, than going into the office, than going to the school gate in order to be a martyr for Jesus. And I wonder, in the light of the resurrection, are you willing to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit that he has given us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for what we've seen from your word. We want to thank you that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. And we want to thank you that you've reminded us this morning of the commission that he gives to his people to be his witnesses. Please would you help us to be faithful in undertaking that task. Thank you for all those down thousands of years of church history who have been faithful martyrs and witnesses to the Lord Jesus. Please would you help us to be faithful, and we ask and pray that we might know the power and the help of your Holy Spirit in order to do that. Amen.